If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we're going to read this. Revelation chapter 2, and if you're using one of the church Bibles from the front, it is page 928. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7 says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you want to turn to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, again, if you've got a church Bible, it is page 881. So if you were wondering why we read Revelation, it is because that letter was addressed to the Ephesian church, and it was from God. It was words from Jesus to the church in Ephesus through the Apostle John. But those words were given after this letter, written to the Ephesian church by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is this. Well, there's a few questions, really. Hopefully, the answer to these is all the same, but I never know. First question is this. Do you want to know God better? Do you want to know him better? Do you want to love Jesus more? Do you ever think, yeah, really, my love for Jesus is pretty poor. I want to love Jesus more. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit rather than the rubbish that the world has to offer? Do you want to know what God's ultimate plan for the entire universe is? Do you want to know how to live the way God calls you to live as a Christian? Do you want to fight sin better today than you did yesterday? Do you want to be inspired to pray big, godly prayers? Do you want to stop being a part-time, half-hearted Christian and be ultimately sold out for Jesus? The answer to those questions is yes. And keep your Bible open. Switch your brain on. Close the apps that are going to distract you on your phone if you use your phone as a Bible. And focus on this letter. Because in this letter to the Ephesians that we're going to look at over about 6 months, all of those things can take place if we're willing to let God speak and be changed by his Spirit. Because this letter to the Ephesians covers all of those subjects. Paul wrote this letter from prison, about 10 years after planting the church in Ephesus. He planted the church. He was its pastor for like 3 years. And then he moved on because he was on various mission journeys to plant other churches. You can read about all that happened in Ephesus when Paul went there in Acts 19 and Acts 20. We could have read that earlier, but I knew it was going to be... the service was already quite full. But it's worth going away and reading it to see what happened, to see the context. We'll think a little bit about it as we go through, but if you want to read the whole section, it's worth reading Acts 19 and Acts 20 to see what happened in Ephesus when Paul first went there. Paul says to us in those verses that he preached the whole counsel of God to the church. But then he also warns the leaders of the church, the elders that he put in place to look after it when he left, that they would have to stand firm on what he taught them, that they'd have to remember all that he preached to them, that he'd instructed them in, because there would be false teachers. There would be people who would come into the church, both from the outside and from the inside, who would be wolves in sheep's clothing, and who would lead people away, who would take people away from the church to other teachings, which ultimately would lead them away from God. And so that warning was there. Even though Paul had taught them it, he said, look, you're going to have to stick with it. Because if you don't stick with it, there's going to be trouble. And so in the first part of this letter, written a number of years later, chapters 1 to 3 basically cover a whole load of sound doctrine, sound teaching. Things that the Ephesians probably had already heard but needed to be reminded of from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But I want to point out, did you notice in the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus years later through John, where we read in Revelation chapter 2, what the challenge and the warning was for the church there? So actually, Jesus commends them, first of all, because they kept sound doctrine. So Paul had taught them it. Then he'd written a letter to them saying they needed to stand firm on it so that they didn't get dragged away by false teaching. And then Jesus says, well done, you've stuck with sound teaching. So this letter had the desired effect, at least in part, on the church in Ephesus. They hadn't wandered away. In fact, just like God, they hated the false teaching of, in particular their time, a group called the Nicolaitans. They'd stood firm. And so we might be sat there this morning thinking, yeah, well done. Well done, Ephesian church. We nod along and say, yeah, absolutely, we're with you on this. You didn't cave in and go liberal, and we're not going to cave in and go liberal. And that's all well and good. Except what was their problem? What was the problem in the church in Ephesus? The Lord Jesus says, I have this thing against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your first love. They knew the right things in their heads. They said the right things from the pulpit. They refuted the wrong things. They called out error. They said, you're a false teacher. Don't listen to him. But their sound doctrine didn't dance, did it? It wasn't alive. It was cold. It was calculated. They'd become a holy huddle. And so that's why the second part of this letter to the Ephesians is going to be as important to us as the first. Because the second half of this letter, chapters 4 to 6, teaches how that sound doctrine should look. How it should be lived out. What difference it should make to life. Doctrine should always make a difference. It should never simply be something that's in our heads, stuck there so we can pull it out when somebody says something wrong. Doctrine should dance, as I've already said. It shouldn't be dead. Doctrine should ultimately change us to be more like Jesus. See, we as believers reading this now are blessed to be able to look at how the church in Ephesus started, what Paul wrote to them, and the warning that Jesus gave them in Revelation. And learn from the whole lot together. We can see what the Ephesian church did well and what they got wrong. And we can learn from their mistakes. And so the first thing really to say as we come to this letter, and this should be the same every time we approach Scripture, but particularly in light of what we've said, is that we need to sit up and take notice. For many of us, when we go through Ephesians, we will really enjoy being reminded of the great doctrines that Paul explains so brilliantly in the first chapter in particular. We'll read them over the next few weeks and our hearts will be full of joy. We'll be thinking, yes, I love this. It is so good that God has done all of this for us. We'll be thankful. It will draw praise from our lips and we'll be able to sing it. Brilliant. We will look at and think, wow, aren't the Father, the Son and the Spirit just so wonderful? And that's good. That should be our right response. It should draw out praise. In fact, as you read verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, one of the repeated phrases in there is to the praise of his glorious grace. These doctrines should turn our hearts to praise. Some of us might actually sit and struggle with some of the truths. We'll find it hard to get our heads around them. Now, if that's the case, there's a challenge there for us too. Do we really believe that what is written here is the word of God, non-negotiable, or do we think, yeah, you know, Paul was hammering this home, but in reality, yeah, it's not quite like that, is it? But there is also a massive warning for all of us, particularly those of us who love that doctrine, who will feel like I'm preaching to the choir when I preach it, who will say, yep, this is us, we're a Reformed Baptist church, we love it, we hold it dearly. The challenge for us is going to be, how do we speak those truths in love? How do we live those truths out in love, particularly when others may disagree with us? And even more so, how is our life being changed by these things that we say we hold so dearly? So knowing the predestining love of God the Father, knowing the great grace of adoption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing this deep security of the assurance that the Spirit gives us, should make us the most gracious, most humble, and most evangelistically bold people in the world. But the question is, does it? If we really know those truths, that is what it should do. And if it doesn't, we need God to change us because we're in danger of becoming like the Ephesian church became in Revelation 2. They'd lost their first love. They loved the doctrine, but their love for Jesus had grown cold, and therefore their love for the lost, doing those things that they did at first, speaking the truth about Jesus to people who needed to hear it, had gone. If we really believe the truths that Paul spells out at the beginning of Ephesians, we will know that they contain the best news anybody could ever hear. So yes, delight in the truth. Have it warm your heart. Have it transform your mind. Be excited about the fact that these things are ours in Christ. But always ask yourself as you read it, is this truth actually changing me? Is it making me more like Jesus? Because if the answer to those questions is no, there's a problem. And we need to ask God to rectify it. Now, the initial greetings in this letter are pretty short. There's two verses there we read, right? Very short text. But they have the seeds in there of the entire rest of the letter. Now, I don't know whether you've seen, you know, obviously technology over the last few years has come on massively, and you get these kind of time-lapse videos, right? Most people's phones can do them now, which is incredible, but you know, photographers, nature photographers in particular, used to get time-lapse photographs of a seed. So they'd plant a seed in the ground, and they'd set their camera up, and they would just let it roll for ages. And it might be days, weeks, months that this was on record. And eventually you'd see this little seed come up and there'd be a bit of a leaf and a bit of a green stem and it would get a bit longer. Then you'd see the flower head appear and then it would open up as the sun came out. But you'd be able to watch that process that takes days in about 20 seconds. That's kind of what we've got here in Ephesians 1:1-2. We have the seeds of all of what Paul is going to say in six chapters. So he begins by saying, look, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, an apostle is simply a sent one, and he is sent by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. He is sent to speak about Jesus Christ, and he is sent with the authority given to him by Jesus Christ. And if you read through Paul's life in Acts and you read through the other letters that he wrote to other places, you will see that is exactly what his life was all about. Everything was about Jesus for him. He was devoted to Jesus. He was committed to preaching Christ crucified. Paul also tells the Ephesians that he is only an apostle of Christ by the will of God. In other words, he didn't just decide one day to become one. Paul didn't wake up one morning and think to himself, you know what? I'm going to be an apostle today. I like that Peter, James and John. They seem to have it going. You know, they seem to have a good thing going on. So I tell you what, today I'll be an apostle just like them. I'll just do what they do. And actually, you know what I really fancy doing? They seem to be keen on like getting this message out to other people. I really fancy a trip around the Mediterranean. So if I become an apostle, that's on the cards. Brilliant. I'll do that. No, none of that at all. None of it at all. You read the account of Paul's life. In fact, he wasn't called Paul at the time. He was called Saul in Acts chapter 9. It was not his idea at all for him to become an apostle. He was on his way to a town to arrest and kill Christians. And bam, Jesus meets him on the road and changes his life. It is entirely the will of God that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was literally stopped in his tracks. In fact, he was blinded for 3 days. I want to back that up. Paul didn't think he was worthy to be an apostle. You read 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look, I was like one born out of time. I'm the least of all the apostles. Paul firmly believed that before the dawn of time, God had planned and purposed that he would be an apostle, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles, that he would go and speak the good news of Jesus. And Paul was always stunned by that fact that God, even before he was born, had planned and purposed that this would be the case. And then he's going to go on, and we'll see this in the next couple of weeks, that he says that's exactly the same for you as a Christian. You didn't wake up one day and think, you know what, I fancy being a Christian today. They seem to have it going on. They seem to be settled. All seems to be good. Let's be one of them today. No, God took you from darkness and brought you to light. He transformed you from the inside because, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And then Paul says, the authority I've got ultimately comes from Jesus Christ too. Paul didn't just decide one day, you know what, my writing's brilliant, everybody should read it. And it wasn't like anybody else suddenly said, Paul's writing's brilliant, everybody should read it. God gave him special authority to write it down. The Holy Spirit inspired his words. We know that because this has been kept for us to read today. And so as we read this letter, it is not optional to believe the doctrine that is in it. And it is not optional to obey the instructions that are given in it. We want to read this and explain stuff away, we're in big trouble. So as we come to it each week, read it in advance and pray. Pray for a humble heart that is ready to be changed. Because as a human being, even as a Christian, sin still lives in you. And in any way, shape or form possible, it will try to make you ignore God's word. Explain it away. Change it. Make it more palatable. That is a dangerous path to be on. And so we need God's Spirit each and every time we come to this word, so that we can hear it, so that we can believe it, so we can be changed in our thinking. That's how we need to approach it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This is God's will, this is God's word, and we need to listen to it. Well, the next thing that comes out of that, and also is explained in the rest of the verse, is about identity. Paul is certain about his identity, isn't he? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. By the will of God. Paul knows who he is because of what God has done. And he knows who the people are he's writing to. To God's holy people, or to God's saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do we realize that that too is our identity if we're Christians? We are God's holy people, or we are saints, if that's what your Bible translation says. Now, you might go, hold on a minute, saints. That word means a whole bunch of things today. I don't feel like a saint. In fact, isn't a saint what the Catholic Church does to people who've had a miracle verified? Do we know our identity in Jesus? Do we know that we are saints? Saints is not just, you know, you might hear people talk about, oh, you know, he or she was a dear old saint. As though like they're in a special category of people. No, Paul says, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are a saint. It is not just a title for a certain few. Paul says, if you have turned from your sin and you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, you are a saint. Because God made you one. You are one of God's holy people. You are dedicated and set apart for God because of his work. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. I'm not going to steal half of what my sermon will be next week, but look what it says in verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, it's God who has said that you are a saint, a holy person, because that's what he saved you for. He saved you to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is a stunning thing, isn't it? This is what God has done. This is what God has planned and purposed. Christian, this morning, you are a saint. Not because you've done anything brilliant, because you haven't, but because God has done it. Now, identity in our society is a massive thing, isn't it? We like to label other people, and other people like to label us. Sometimes we like to claim certain labels for ourselves. We want to belong to certain groups, and we want to never be associated with other groups. Identity is at the root of a lot of things in our society. It's at the root of one of the biggest explosions in kind of change of people's thinking, in popular culture, in kind of the gender identity stuff. It's all about identity, isn't it? Who am I? Wonderfully in Christ, we are saints. We have the best identity in the world. We are where we belong. We are in the family of God, all by His grace. The problem for us is we forget that identity. We forget that God has made us His holy people. We forget that He has made us saints all the time. And we allow other identities to come to the forefront and to define who we are. So let's think about it this way. We say, well, I'm a single parent. I'm married. I'm divorced. I'm a widow. I'm same-sex attracted. I'm an addict. I'm a teacher. I'm a runner. I'm an introvert. I'm depressed. I'm bipolar. I'm autistic. I'm unemployed. I'm middle class. I'm working class. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on. And all of those things may well be true. It's not that you aren't one of those things. But as a Christian, your fundamental identity is saint. That's the first thing that should describe you. If you're going to describe yourself to somebody else, the first thing you should say is not one of those things I just listed or any other one that you might put on yourself. The first thing you should say is Christian, saint, holy one of God. All of those other things, yes, are part of who you are. They help understand some of your joys and struggles, but they don't change or trump the fact that you are a saint, chosen in Christ to be holy in God's sight. See, when we forget that that is the first thing, we get in a mess because we start wishing we were somebody else. We start wishing we were different. We start looking at other people going, I wished I was like them. I wished I had that. We start to feel discontented. We start to believe that God has made a mistake with us. See, if God had made me like so-and-so, everything would be so much better. He must have made a mistake. But no, we're all saints if we're Christians, and that is our fundamental identity. That is what we have to build our life upon if we are Christians. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, that title is the same for you. Whether you grew up in a Christian home, or whether you were and saved from self-righteousness, or whether you grew up in a non-Christian home and you were lifted out of the pit of immorality, you are still a saint because Jesus had to save you. The identity of the ordinary, everyday Christian is saint. Because it's not about anything we've done, but about what has been done for us in Christ. And that leads to our response. Doesn't it? The faithful in Christ, it says at the end of that verse. Christians are called to be faithful. See, knowing that identity as saint, we live it out faithfully. How do we do that? Ultimately, we stick with the gospel. Why? Because the gospel defines our identity, and it's living out the gospel that will transform our lives. We stick with Jesus. Because our identity is in Him. We are saints in Him. How do we live faithfully? We know what He says in His Word. We've got to stick with what is in the Bible. Paul is writing to a city where idolatry was rampant. They had a huge temple to the goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. A temple that involved prostitution to worship rightly. A city where there were silversmiths who made idols, little kind of statues of that, replicas of that massive statue that was at the temple in order that you could take it home and keep worshipping at home. And when Paul went there, again, if you go and read Acts 19, you find that Paul preached the gospel and he caused a riot. Because in that city where they worshipped Artemis, he said, there's only one God, and it's not that one. There's only one God, and we know Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to worship God, and that is to come to Jesus. And it caused chaos. We live in a society that is full of idolatry. Yes, there aren't many people sat with little silver idols on their windowsills. But there are idols everywhere. And tied to identity is one of the idols that we have in our society. We are bombarded with ideas every day from friends, from Instagram posts, from YouTube videos. Everything that is around us will affect our thinking because those ideas aren't neutral. None of them are neutral. They come from a way of thinking that's not centered on Jesus Christ. And because that is the case, if we take them on board without checking what they're telling us compared with what the Bible tells us, if we don't think through what we're letting into our minds and through our eyes, into our minds and into our hearts, they will have a negative impact on our spiritual life, and ultimately we would drift away from the truth of Jesus. Who's seen the film The Great Showman? Surely more people than that have seen The Great Showman. It seems to be everywhere. You couldn't turn left or right without seeing it a few years ago. Right, it was a massive hit film, right? And there are songs everywhere. You flick on Heart Radio, chances are you'll hear a song within about 10 minutes. Or at least it was that, before the lockdown. It was a massive soundtrack. In fact, the film was almost built around the soundtrack, for that matter. It was then redone, various artists covered the tracks. They were all catchy anthems, don't get me wrong. I have a running battle with my kids. They absolutely love it, and I'll just get sick of it. But the songs are stuck in my head, and the kids are going, "You're singing The Greatest Showman, Dad." I'm like, "Yeah, that's why I hate it, because it's stuck in my head." One of those songs is a song called "This Is Me," right? Probably one of the biggest, most famous tracks off it. All about being who you are, not letting the world bring you down, say no to you or treat you badly. Now, in principle, it's a good thing, right? Because that's the case. We shouldn't treat other people badly just because of what they look like or what they sound like or where they're from. But the issue is, you push that in the direction that they want you to push it without the foundation of the gospel, and there's big trouble. Because if you look at it from a biblical perspective, grounded in the idea that every person is made in the image of God, it could really do some good. But it's not. Mixed in with those good intentions, that song is basically telling you, you can be whoever and whatever you want to be, and ignore anybody else who says you can't do that. And that is incredibly dangerous. Why? Because our world says you can be anything you want to be. But that's a load of rubbish, isn't it? It's rubbish. Come and fight me afterwards if you want to, but it's rubbish. I can't be an astronaut. I'm not clever enough. The world will tell me, Matt, if you want to be an astronaut, you be an astronaut. I can't. I'm not stupid enough to think I'll be an astronaut. I am not clever enough. Matt, I want to be a professional footballer. I would have loved to have been a professional footballer. Could I be one? The world says, Matt, you be a professional footballer. I can't. I'm not good enough. Right? Not even to play for Sunderland, I'm not good enough. Right? It's true. Our world says, be true to yourself. Be who you feel you are. Be who you want to be. But that doesn't work either. Today, I feel like a cat, and I hate cats. Does that make me a cat? No, of course it doesn't. If I go and get whiskers implanted in my cheeks, does that make me a cat? You can medically do that, I believe. Does that make me a cat? No, of course it doesn't. But the message of the world, this is me, be who you want to be who you feel like. Actually, if I say I want to be a cat, that song says, be a cat. It's rubbish. But see, we let these things drip feed into our minds, and unless we assess them by scripture, there's a problem. Because then when somebody says to me, I feel like this, so I'm going to be like this, I'm saying, yeah, but God says that's not right. But actually, if we bought into the idea that everybody can do what they want to do and be who they want to be, however they want to be it, we have no leg to stand on. Scripture teaches a lot about identity. And we need to be better at seeing what our identity is. Both as human beings, everybody is made in the image of God. Yes, that image is flawed, but we are all made in the image of God. And as Christians, we are now in Christ, remade in the image of God, able to be who he made us to be. See, if we want to know who we are and what we should be, we need to listen to God and not to the world. The world doesn't take into account the image of God. The world doesn't take into account the fact that sin has broken us, and that's why we've got all these crazy ideas about being whatever we want to be. The gospel is the only thing that gives the answer, because the gospel says you can have a restored relationship with the maker of the universe. And it is only through a restored relationship with the maker of the universe that you will truly know who you were made to be, who you really are, who God made you to be. It is only through that that you will have forgiveness and fullness. It is only through knowing Jesus Christ that you can be reconciled to God. Now, the problem is, in the world, when we speak that as Christians, we will find opposition, just like Paul did in Ephesus. Because Jesus doesn't fit the narrative of today at all. Jesus is way too exclusive for the world. Jesus won't let you do what you want when you want. Jesus won't let you define your own reality, even if it's different to everybody else's. He is the truth, and he gives life, and life to the full, to any who will come to him. And for those who will believe that, life will be transformed and it will be wonderful. But for those who don't want to believe that, they will rant and rail against it when they hear it. We need to remember it both for ourselves, what our identity is in Christ as Christians, but we need to remember what is on offer to those who we love, who don't know Jesus. We are offering them something better. We're offering them a better story. But if we don't know that better story, we can't tell that better story. On top of that, for Christians, the other part of our identity is this. We're made to be Christians together. It's not about me and Jesus. It's not about you and Jesus. It's about us and Jesus. Yes, it's a personal relationship. I cannot know Jesus through anybody else. My parents were Christians. I grew up knowing all the good Bible stories. I could tell you all sorts of things, and I was a pretty nice kid by all accounts. But I didn't know Jesus for myself. I did have to come and trust Jesus. My parents being Christians didn't make me one. But then life is not then just about me and Jesus. Making it about us as individuals is a big problem. We need to forget that. Whether that's because that's how we've been taught in church, or whether that's because our Western individualistic society has taught us that it's about me. Life is about me. Making Christianity about me and Jesus is like me saying my family is about me and my dad, stuff my sister and my mum. It's foolish, isn't it? Of course it's not. So one of the big themes that will come out through Ephesians as well is, yes, focus on being saved by God in Christ Jesus alone, but about unity in Christ Jesus for all the saints. The saints in Ephesus were a mixed congregation. They were Jews and Gentiles. As different as could possibly be. And Paul then says in chapter 2, God has reconciled you both to himself and to each other. So that great chasm divide between you is gone because of Jesus. It's worth noting he hints at that even right at the beginning here. In saying grace and peace to you, Paul is picking up a Greek greeting in grace and a Jewish greeting in peace. So even at the very beginning, Paul is saying, look, you are together in Jesus in the gospel. And so we need to be together in Christ in the gospel as the church. We need to be serving and loving one another, seeking what is best for the whole church to grow to maturity together. We need to be loving one another and pushing one another on to holy living, which will mean challenging each other when we sin. And none of us likes that. It will mean speaking the truth in love to one another. And it will mean showing to the world what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Just how awesome it is to be children of God. And that brings us to that verse 2. Grace reminds the believers that they have what they do not deserve. It is a gift. It is given to them in Christ by God. They have been saved by grace. And it is by grace that they will continue in the Christian life. And we constantly need to remember that too, don't we? The grace of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because we constantly mess up. We constantly forget who we are in Jesus. We constantly try to do things in our own strength and fail. We constantly fall back into old destructive habits. We constantly listen to the lies that the devil has been saying for centuries. But Paul says there is grace. Grace greater than all our sin. Grace deeper than all our darkness. Grace stronger than all of our weakness. And secondly, there's peace. Peace from God and with God. Every human being is ultimately at odds with God, at war with God, is an enemy of God. Because sin in our hearts has separated us from Him. And sin in our hearts means that we always want for something more. We're looking for the answers anywhere but with God. But now, because of Jesus, we are made friends with God. We can be filled with God's fullness and be completely satisfied. Why? Because Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead to prove that He had truly beaten sin, truly beaten death, and opened the way for anyone who will come to Him to know God as Father. We're going to get into all these things in much more detail in the letter over the next 6 months. But what do we need to take away from today? I said a lot, so you might just think, I need to process that. Here's a couple of things to take away. If you're not a Christian this morning, can you see, even from these opening verses of this letter to the Ephesians, and maybe you've never really even opened a Bible before, can you see that becoming a Christian is not about living a nice life, it's not about attending church, it's not about doing a bunch of good stuff, it's not even about owning or reading a Bible, it is about the person of Jesus Christ. It is what you make of Jesus that matters. And He's the Son of God. He's the only way that a person can be saved. And to be a Christian means to be in Christ. It is a new identity, the best possible identity. Forget all the identities the world might place on you or you might place on yourself. The one identity that trumps all of those things is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ, all we have to do is say, God, look, I am a wretched sinner and I need Your grace. Save me. That grace and peace is on offer to all who will come. All who will come to God because of Jesus' perfect life, because of His sacrificial death, because of His glorious resurrection from the dead. So if you're not a Christian, the challenge of these verses and the challenge if you keep coming back to hear more about God through these verses is, will you join not only with the saints in Ephesus that Paul wrote to back then who are now in heaven with God, but will you join with the saints who are here to know Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus Christ? And if you're a Christian, remember your identity. You are in Christ. Not just you on your own in Christ, but you are in Christ with brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, you've been saved to be more like Jesus. So live faithfully by the grace that He gives. And if you delight in doctrine, keep delighting in doctrine, but make sure it produces delight in your life. It's no good loving truth if the truth doesn't produce love for God and love for other people.